Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, babe. Well, Lord, will you come now by your Spirit, and Spirit, will you do what you love to do and shine a spotlight on Jesus so that we can, like Brooks prayed, see even more of his glory, and may what we see transform us so that we're more like him. So use this sermon now to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing our sermon series through Matthew's gospel, and we've entered a section of the book that focuses on Jesus' teaching, chapters 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And though the contents are mainly aimed at Jesus' disciples, the crowd has gathered and are listening, and Jesus wants them to hear. The Sermon on the Mount, we said last week, is a description of the lifestyle of the person who belongs to the kingdom of God. This is not a description of what qualifies us for the kingdom of God. This is how those who have trusted King Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, so have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. This is how we live now as citizens. Every kingdom has a culture, has values, and a way of life. God's kingdom is a whole new reality where the citizens, us, are given new affections and new desires and new capabilities and a new way of being. The description of this way of living is what we have in common as God's people. This is our family resemblance. In the midst of the great and glorious and beautiful diversity of God's church, every tongue, people, nation, rich, poor, man, woman, every color under the rainbow, this is what ought to mark every Christian in every place at all times. When Jesus takes up his reign and rule over us, that is, when the kingdom comes, we're changed. And we become part of this kingdom counterculture. And it's a culture at odds in almost every way with the non-Christian cultures of the world. Now, the description of this lifestyle is overwhelming. Remember last week, we pulled just one verse from the sermon to make this point. Chapter 5, verse 48. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection is the standard of the lifestyle of the kingdom. And that standard is intended to make us feel our need, Right? We cannot attain the standard that God requires on our own. We need a Savior who died to meet our need. Right? Not only that we would be forgiven for the times where we don't live the kingdom lifestyle, but who also lived and died and rose again to empower us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, sin, and live in a way that pleases the King, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And to live the way of the kingdom is the path of happiness. Happiness here and now. When we end up, when we live this way, with a joy in Jesus that's so deep that no tragedy or circumstance or broken relationship, no matter how painful, can reach it in order to ultimately destroy it. And it's the way to eternal happiness. When Jesus comes again to establish his consummated kingdom on a new earth, free from the curse of sin. And as we live this way, some will be repelled. Yes, right? There will be persecution for those who populate God's kingdom. We're going to focus in on that in a couple weeks. Our lifestyle will be offensive, but some will be compelled. They'll be drawn in so that when they hear the good news of Jesus' perfect life and his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, they will submit to his rule and reign and join us as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And it all begins, this description of the new way of life, with a unit of eight Beatitudes, which Bronte read for us. Remember, Beatitude comes from the Latin word that simply means blessed or happy, not a superficial happiness, right? But true, genuine, authentic, enduring, eternal happiness. Now, before we dive in again, I want us to just think about the world we live in, right? The kingdom for now is that's in our hearts as Christ rules and reigns there exists in the domain of darkness, so that the church is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven in that domain. What are the Beatitudes of that domain? Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of stuff. And blessed are those who feel good about themselves, for they will be comfortably self-confident. Blessed are the aggressively self-centered, for they will control their world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for acceptance, for they shall have a lot of followers online. Blessed are the proud, for they shall always feel self-righteous. Blessed are the sexually free, for they shall be chained to their idols. Blessed are the scheming, for they shall be called sons of the successful. Blessed are those who are praised, for theirs is the temporary kingdom of popularity. And I ask, those who live by those Beatitudes really blessed? Are they really happy? We live in the wealthiest, most comfortable, most connected, most sexualized, most self-consumed age in human history. We have so much comfort and ease that we would make any ancient king zealous. Just our HVAC and our toilets would be enough, right? Yet it's an age in crisis. Cities ripped apart. Right, people are polarized. Individuals feel isolated and purposeless. In just the past decade, the technological leaps and medical advancements have been mind-boggling. And yet, for the last couple years, the average lifespan is declining. Almost 50,000 people commit suicide every year. The 26-year-old adopted son of someone I know killed himself on Wednesday night after being rejected by a girl. 1.2 million people attempt suicide every year. Suicide is the third leading cause of death in the United States for those between the ages of 15 and 24. It's the second leading cause of death for the same age group worldwide. Depression is the leading cause of disability in the world. Since 1999 to today, the rate of deaths by drug overdose has increased 781%. Now, make what you will of statistics. Here's what's true. People are killing themselves on purpose, accidentally. And this isn't death by famine or poverty or war. This is death by despair. Generally speaking, people are not happy and they're not satisfied despite all the comfort and ease this world offers. Yet I would contend that happiness and satisfaction is what all human beings desire ultimately. Our Creator is a happy God, and we're created in His image. The desire to be happy and to be filled with satisfaction is built in us, into us as God's image bearers. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, philosopher, Christian, died 360 years ago, made this observation. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. In almost four centuries, nothing has changed. All humans seek happiness, no exceptions. We all want joy. Here's the good news. God wants to fulfill our desire for joy and satisfaction. And He tells us where to find it. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: Earth's joy is small. Her mirth is trivial. But heaven has sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds. Small, trivial, temporal joy is all that the kingdoms of this world can offer. And the sight of such a sad world, a world under the curse of sin, ought to get us ready for some good news. Here, in what Jesus taught us, is the path of the highest happiness a human can ever experience. And I think it's time we believe it. And I mean really believe it. Imagine. I'm preaching to myself here. I was exhausted yesterday after writing this sermon because I preached it to myself all day long. What if we took Jesus' path of happiness? What if the Beatitudes marked us? Or what if the Beatitudes marked us even more than they already do? Imagine the happiness. Right? Imagine your life. Imagine your marriage, your relationships, your job, your parenting, our life together as a church, our impact on the world around us. I think these Beatitudes are worth committing to memory, like Brooks encouraged us, and then driving them into our hearts so that they work themselves out in our lives. Last week, we looked at the first Beatitude. Here it is again. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember what we saw. To be poor in spirit is to recognize, it's an important word, it's to recognize our spiritual poverty, right? That we are morally bankrupt before God. We have nothing with which to earn God's favor. In fact, we deserve nothing but God's just and eternal wrath. The word that gets translated poor here refers to one who cowers like a beggar. That's what we are. Beggars with nothing, totally dependent on someone else for everything. Now, how can someone in that state be happy? Answer, because our awareness of our bankruptcy drives us to God for all we need. To be in the kingdom of heaven is to realize that we live on God's grace. He fills the empty, poor in spirit. He clothes the naked, poor in spirit. He makes rich in mercy the deficient, poor in spirit. He gives sight to the blind, poor in spirit. We enter God's kingdom as beggars, confessing our great need or not at all. That was last week. Now, this week, two more Beatitudes. First, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, it's true that there is a comfort that citizens of God's kingdom receive from our King that those in the domain of darkness have no access to. Right? There is comfort in trial, comfort in loss, comfort in pain, comfort in persecution. I don't know how those outside the kingdom face the tragedies of this sin-cursed world without God's comfort. And we can read about that comfort all over the Bible. But there's a flow and a progression in the Beatitudes. So taken in context, Jesus is referring here to a specific grief. And it's a strong grief. That's a strong Greek word. It's a deep sorrow. We could translate that, blessed are those who bewail. So what's the specific mourning that Jesus is talking about? When we're poor in spirit, and so realize that we cannot please God on our own, and that it's because of sin that we displease him, we mourn over that sin. Or at least we ought to. So poor in spirit is a lifestyle of confession. Remember last week, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Mourning is a lifestyle of contrition. With the Apostle Paul, we cry out, Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The mourning that Jesus refers to here, the Apostle Paul calls godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, he says this, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is part of true repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly grief that mourns the consequences of sin only results in death. But when God sees us mourning over our sin, bewailing our sin, he steps in with comfort and says, you're experiencing true repentance. And that leads to salvation with no regrets. I forgive you. Be comforted. Now, preachers always have this dilemma. I don't want to overqualify this, but I feel like I need to say this is not a call to beat ourselves up over sin. And grief over sin is not a type of penance that we pay in order to buy God's comfort. But it is what happens, or what ought to happen, when we see our sin in relation to God's holiness. So we don't make excuses for our sin. No more finger pointing like Adam did. The woman you gave me, she made me eat. We certainly don't belittle our sin. It's sin against the holy, almighty God of the universe. And we don't ignore our sin, nor do we put our sin on the scale to make sure that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Trust me, they don't. Right? This is not a call to morbid introspection. Instead, it's a call to come out of ourselves and see God in his holiness and his grace. And what we find is that the same sight of God that leads to godly grief over sin is the sight of God that brings us comfort. I can't help but think here of the parable of the prodigal son. It's not in Matthew's gospel. It's in Luke's gospel, chapter 15. We know the story, don't we? If you don't know the story, I'm going to tell it to you right now. Right? A man had two sons. The youngest son asked for his inheritance early, which was unheard of in those days. It's like he was saying, "The only thing that I love about you is your money, Dad. Give me what's mine so I can get as far away from you as I can." And the father gives it. And the son went out, and he basically earned a PhD in sin. And in the process, he squandered everything in reckless, immoral living. Then a famine hits, and he begins to feel his need. He finds a job tending pigs, an unclean animal for the Jews. He's about as far away from his father as he can be. He's imprisoned in the pigsty of his sin. Nothing has given him comfort. Nothing has satisfied him. Not money, not sex, not leisure, not the high life, not lots of friends, not drink. He's left so empty and so hungry that he eats the pig slop. Then, verses 17 through 19. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" First, he's poor in spirit. He recognizes his need and who can meet that need. And it certainly isn't him. He's living the way he wanted to live has led to hunger. So he confesses his need. And then he's contrite. He mourns. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son." And then what happens? The father responds with comfort. He sees his son coming home and he feels compassion for him. Not condemnation, compassion. And he runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him, though he probably still smelled like the pigsty. He clothes him, adorns him, gives him food, throws a party. That's God's comfort when we mourn over our sin. Now, maybe you're a Christian, but you're recognizing that you don't grieve over your sin. It's a step in repentance that maybe we jump over too quickly. Maybe we find ourselves where many in the church are today. We feel kind of bad about sin, but God understands. Right? He forgives. It's what God does. It's not hard for God to forgive. Nothing is hard for God. Or Maybe you're a Christian, you just feel stuck in a rut with your besetting sin. You've confessed it, you've even told your community group about it, but you cannot shake it. Just keep going back to it. Or maybe you've confessed your sin and you don't feel the pull like you used to, but you still have this undercurrent of guilt and shame. If any of that is you, now what? Well, let me ask. Do you think that what's missing in your battle with sin is contrition, mourning, bewailing what's offensive to God? Maybe that's exactly it. So if it is, what do we do? Well, I suggest that we do all we can do to see our sin in light of what it cost God. Stop believing the lie that it's easy for God to forgive sin. Know that our forgiveness, fellow Christian, cost our Heavenly Father dearly. It cost Him His Son. And it cost Jesus everything, even His life. Go to the cross, Christian, and see Jesus there, the God-man, the only innocent person to ever walk the earth. See Him hanging there on an instrument of torture, naked, humiliated, mocked, beaten to a pulp, nails in His hands and in His feet, a crown of thorns driven into His skull, in unimaginable pain. See the blood, smell the filth, hear Him suffocating. Do you see? Look until you see. And we'll know when we see, because we'll feel grief over our sin that did that to Him. We did that to Him, to the Prince of Peace, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the Son of Righteousness, to the bright morning star, to the rock, the pearl, the captain of our salvation, our bridegroom. Do you bewail the sin that hung your Savior there? If so, here comes the Father running to you with comfort that the world cannot offer, that it cannot even know. And at the party, He throws for you, He takes you aside and He whispers in your ear. This is only a shadow of the comfort you will experience one day, on that day when I wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, for the former things will pass away, and I will make all things new for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Next beatitude now, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the word there that gets translated meek is notoriously hard to define. Today, we hear that English word meek, and more than likely, we think of it as a negative attribute, right? Maybe we equate it with weakness or servility. You know, that's not what this word means. It's better to think of gentleness. Meekness is not, we can think of in terms of what it's not. It's not someone aggressively insisting on our own way and our own rights. It's genuine humility that does not assert itself to advance its own agenda. Meek is, it's the English translation of the Greek word praus. Now, though I risk you checking out when I mention Greek words, I think you'll find this interesting. I stumbled on it. And I think it helps get our minds around this characteristic of kingdom citizens, right? As part of ancient military training, Greek soldiers would go to the mountains and they would find the wildest, most untamed horses they could find, and they would bring them back and begin the process of breaking in those horses. And it would take months. Some horses were discarded. Others were just put in mundane duty. But some, typically very few, were put into military service. And when a horse was placed in that category, it was described as prouse. Our word, meek. Now, I read that and it occurred to me that kingdom meekness is not weakness, it's power under control. Those horses that passed the condition necessary to enter that state of prowess were just as strong as when they were living wild in the mountains. What changed was that they were now under the control of another. So what Jesus is saying is that the key to happiness is to keep our power under God's control for the good of others. Now notice that the first two Beatitudes describe a way of life between the individual and his or her God, right? Confession and contrition. Now comes the change, the transformation, the impact on our relationships with others. See, all the aspects of repentance are here. Confession, contrition, and change. We no longer use our power, our gifts, our resources merely for our own benefit. We don't throw our weight around to get our own way. That's not meekness. Meekness is concerned with the welfare of others. So, on social media, someone insults you, or maybe they post something you vehemently disagree with. Meekness does not shame that person in response. Meekness does not slay that person with vicious rhetoric. Right? Meekness does not respond like that when sinned against. Harshness with your wife is not meekness. The silent treatment with your husband is not meekness. Shouting at the kids is not meekness. Insulting others is not meekness. Constant criticism and complaining is not meekness. All of that is using our power for our own benefit at the expense of others. Again, just like I couldn't help think of the parable of the prodigal son when considering the second beatitude, I can't help but think of another scene from another gospel when I consider this word meekness. It's a scene only recorded by the Apostle John, chapter 13 of his gospel. Let me set the scene quickly here. Jesus has gathered with his 12 disciples, about to eat the Last Supper with them. After that, they're going to head out, singing hymns to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, abandoned, and in just a few hours executed. So, what does the Lord of glory do with those last moments with his friends? Remember? Here's John 13, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, talk about power. All things in his hands. What does he do? Rose from supper. Laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What a picture. Power under control for the good of others. That's meekness. Now listen to verses 13 through 16. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's where happiness is. Jesus is not introducing a ritual here. He's exhorting us to a lifestyle, the lifestyle of the kingdom. He's calling us to meekness that expresses itself in humble service on behalf of others. Jesus says here, I have the highest rank in the universe, and having all things in my hands, I went low in meekness for the sake of others. Now you go too in meekness for others, right? It's the way of happiness. It's the way of blessedness. We will never look more like Jesus than when we use our power, our gifts, our talents, our resources for the sake of others. The result of poverty of spirit and mourning over sin is meekness towards others. Again, now, like at the beginning of the sermon, I ask, what if, imagine, if we really believe that this is the way of happiness deep down inside. Imagine if we lived like we believe this. Some do, I know, but imagine living this way even more so. Imagine if we demonstrated meekness to one another, even our enemies. What if we reached across divides and used God, the power that God's given us to serve others? What would happen? What if we demonstrated meekness with our money and controlled our spending so that we utilized it for the good of others? What if we demonstrated meekness in our marriages and used our power not to manipulate or control for our own benefit, but wash the feet of our spouse? What if we demonstrated meekness in the workplace and used our resources for the advancement of others? Those who use their power to conquer have no inheritance. But those, verse 5 again, who relinquish their power to God's control for the good of others, they inherit everything. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that'll look like. But I know it will lead to everlasting, ever-increasing happiness in God's presence. Now, washing the disciples' feet was just foreshadowing of the meekness Jesus would display in just hours. There is no greater display of power under control for the good of others than Jesus hanging on the cross. At any time, he could have called down all the angels of heaven to slay his enemies. At any time, he could have climbed off that cross. At any time, he could have stopped the mocking and the pain. At any time, he could have stopped speaking into existence all who were torturing him. Jesus is God. He has that power. But his power was under control. His power was submitted to the Father's will to save a people for himself. So in the most amazing display of meekness ever on this earth, Jesus stayed on the cross and accomplished our salvation. And his death on the cross is what we remember when we come to the Lord's table together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. If you didn't receive elements, they're there at the back of each aisle. This is a kingdom meal meant for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, striving to live this kingdom lifestyle by God's grace. If that's you, please eat with us. Whether or not you're a member here, but if that's not you, then God is very clear in his Bible that you should not eat. In fact, it would be dangerous for you to eat and drink if you haven't trusted in Christ. Now, here's Christ's invitation to all of us as we approach the table. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am praus. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is meek. And the lifestyle he shows us is not a burdensome yoke on our neck. It is the path of our true happiness. So let's do this. Let's take Jesus up on his invitation to come by pausing to pray quietly for just a couple minutes here. Maybe this is a time for you to mourn over your sin. Maybe this is time for you to revel in God's comfort. Maybe this is a time for you to ask for the power of meekness. Maybe it's time for you to contemplate your inheritance, whatever it might be. Let's go to God quietly now, and then we'll eat and drink.